Well, good morning, church. It's lovely to see you all and a great privilege for me to lead us in God's Word. And as I do that, it's always good for us to ask for His help and just to pray that He would help us take the words on this page to be lived out in our experience as His people and as a community. So let's ask for His help. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word now, we want to praise You for the reality that we read in it last week, which is, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So use Your Word and Your Spirit to help each of us here be truly free. We want to thank You for the high price our Lord Jesus paid to set us free. And show us what that means for our lived experience, but above all, use Your Word to show us Him. Amen. Well, as Isaac mentioned at the start of this service, today we have some unfinished business in this two-part series on what the gospel is not. For those of you who weren't here last week, we started this series with an ancient allegory. With an allegory from this guy, an early church father or leader by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian took this scene from Luke chapter 23, the image of Christ being crucified between two thieves, and he used it as an allegory or as a picture that symbolizes something much deeper. He used these two thieves as an allegory to represent the two most common errors or heresies that will steal our spiritual freedom. And we dealt with the first thief on one side of Jesus last week. That thief was called legalism or rules-based, work-based religion. And this week, we now turn our attention to the second thief, on the other side of Jesus, disobedience or rebellion. And even though both thieves on either side of Jesus are very different, both are equally capable of stealing the freedom he gives. Legalism attempts to steal it through the creed, "You have to obey in order to be saved." While disobedience attempts to steal it through the creed, "You've already been saved, so now you don't have to obey." Again, disobedience or rebellion says we now get to live however we want because all of it is covered by the cross of our Lord. And even though living however we want and doing whatever we want might sound like freedom, it's not. It is actually a thief that steals it. This might be the rebellious teen who ends up living on the street, or the husband who commits adultery only to lose his whole family as a result. It might be the promiscuous young woman ending up feeling empty or with an unwanted pregnancy. This could be the guy who becomes addicted to gambling, having to declare bankruptcy. Welcome to rebellion. Welcome to disobedience. You know, at first, living however they want and doing whatever they want seemed like the path to freedom, but it turns out that it wasn't because of the terrible consequences. Instead of leading each of them into freedom, disobedience dragged every one of them, kicking and screaming, straight into some form of captivity. But living on the street or minimal custody, an unwanted pregnancy, a sexually transmitted disease, and bankruptcy are not freedom. If you were to ask anyone who's either been there or is there, they would feel, or they would say, it feels a lot more like captivity. And so in order to avoid losing our freedom by becoming the next victim of rebellion's thievery, let's see what Paul has to say to us in the rest of Galatians chapter 5. And this now brings me to our first point for this morning, which is, don't use your freedom as license to sin. Or to say it in Paul's words there in verse 13, don't use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. And notice how Paul, he starts by saying something very similar to how he started last week. What Paul says in verse 13 is very similar to what he says up in verse 1. In verse 13 he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. And he begins with saying something very similar because now, even though he's dealing with a new thief, it still steals the same thing, freedom. Even though legalism and disobedience are actually at the opposite ends of the heretical spectrum, both of them lead to captivity. And Paul uses the phrase to indulge in the flesh to describe rebellion. And so Paul is saying to us in verse 13, yes, what Jesus did set you free, but not to live immorally. Not to live however you want, for that will only lead to bondage. I remember before church ministry, I worked with a guy in industry who lived just like this, however he wanted. What I mean by that is he would often get deals across the line by being dishonest with his clients. This served him well for some time at least, until one day he was actually caught out by one. He was caught out lying to a client who happened to be a 6'6", broad-shouldered builder. The result was the guy that I worked with, who lied to him, has had to live in fear ever since. But that lie didn't just cost the builder trust, it also cost him a whole bunch of money. And one time, I remember this builder came charging into the office unannounced looking for him, and my colleague, he literally, the moment he heard his voice in the reception, hid under his desk so he couldn't be seen. There's nothing like seeing a grown man in an Armani suit hiding underneath a desk, like captivity. Last I heard, there'd been things like knife tires, death threats and everything. He's even had to install CCTV and security bars on his home windows, so it even now looks like a prison. And so the take-home lesson is that there is no freedom in disobedience. Treating God and other people however you want, it will inevitably lead to some form of bondage. This is why Paul says, don't use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Use it instead to serve one another humbly in love. For in verse 14, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So here's the deal. Jesus didn't set you free to sin. He set you free from sin. And he set you free from sin so that you would use that freedom to serve and love other people. So that you'd serve and humbly love them just like he served and humbly loved you beforehand. That's how you are to use your freedom in verse 14. Otherwise, you end up like the Galatians in verse 15. Instead of treating one another like Jesus, they treat one another, let's say, like a Rottweiler when you read that verse. Instead of loving and serving one another, they bite and devour one another until eventually they destroy one another. And so here's what was going on in Galatia. You've got a bunch of legalists, a bunch of very religious, rules-heavy people who we met last week. And then you've got a whole bunch of rebellious, a bunch of disobedient people who we are meeting today. And they all had to sit together under the same roof, in the same pews, which was the perfect storm for conflict. And I'd be willing to bet a lot of you might see some version of this in your home on a daily basis, especially if some of you are mourning people and other members of your family are not mourning people. Because mourning people, like me, we tend to get up really early, we groom ourselves, and we're ready to get out the door on time. Amen? We like rules and punctuality and discipline, and we perform every morning like it is a religious ritual. So for the purposes of this illustration, let's call mourning people like me the legalistic religious people. And then you have the rebellious who aren't mourning people. They're the ones who wait until the last minute to get out of bed. They have to be told at least 5 times to eat their breakfast and brush their hair, right? They constantly put the conscientiousness of the religious members of your family to the test through their rebellion. And when you put those two groups of people together under the same roof and they have to get into the same people mover, right? Mourning or religious people and not mourning or rebellious people, you, my friend, have the perfect storm for conflict. Many of you know this from your experience. Even a Rottweiler would be impressed by the daily biting and devouring and destroying potential. And this is what is going on in Galatia. On the one side, you've got the Jewish people who've become Christian, who were saying it is about legalistic religion, like circumcision. And then on the other side, you've got the Gentile or the non-Jewish people who've become Christian and saying, no, it's not. It's about uncircumcision. It is about disobedience, in the minds of the Jewish people at least. And as Paul said last week in verse 6, it is actually not about either. It is not about circumcision or uncircumcision, because it is always about Jesus. Whenever believers make it about something other than Jesus, I guarantee it will always lead to some form of conflict. It always leads to the conflict of whether we make it more about things like mode of baptism, spiritual gifts, which ones are still in play, a doctrinal position, or different ideas more than we make it about Jesus, which is why whenever there is biting or devouring or destroying in church land, whenever there's a situation of conflict, we need to go back and make it about Jesus, for that is how we fix and heal whatever the cause of this conflict is. Only then will we be able to live out the freedom that he gives as a community by serving and loving one another. Because treating each other that way is treating each other how we have all been treated by him. Anyone who's been in a church or home for more than 5 minutes would know that doing this consistently is never easy. This is why Paul now begins to speak about the additional help we are given through the Holy Spirit. And it brings me to the second point, which is you are going to need the Spirit's help to avoid disobedience and therefore avoid your freedom being stolen by today's thief. Now in verse 16. For there Paul says, the way both groups of people stop all the sinning, stop all of the above, is to live by the Spirit. And for those of us more towards, let's say, the vanilla end of the theological spectrum, listen up. To those of us, if we are honest, struggle to view the Holy Spirit as little more than a doctrine, Paul is here to help us with that struggle. From this point on, he will not take his trigger finger off the Holy Spirit. For he is about to mention the Spirit no less than 7 times in a few short verses. Because in these verses, we learn it is the Holy Spirit who is essential in helping us keep our freedom. The Holy Spirit keeps us right in the middle and not drift from Jesus toward either thief. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, There is freedom. So the Holy Spirit is essential for keeping our freedom, which is why here in Galatians 5:16 we are told we must live by the Spirit. Paul says this is the key, that living by, or more literally, walking in the Spirit, is how we enjoy our freedom from disobedience, from sin and conflict. And Paul is saying, thanks to the Holy Spirit, we haven't just been set free from the penalty of sin, we've also been set free from the power of sin. So church, live like it. So the Holy Spirit is essential for not just enjoying our freedom, but keeping it. And let me tell you why that is. It is because both thieves thrive through what we do. Legalism thrives on us doing law. And disobedience thrives on us doing whatever we want. This means whenever we make it about what we do, we are guaranteed to lose our freedom. That is why living by or walking in the Spirit is how it has to be. For living by the Spirit, it's not about what you do. It is about what God does in you and through you. And that may be a subtle difference in our experience, but it is a necessary one to prevent our freedom being stolen by either thief. In verse 16, Paul says it is the remedy for disobedience, for living by the Spirit is not about doing what we want, it is about what God does in and through each of us. Verses 17 and 18. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, there's a bit in there. So let me point out two things that we can learn from this. And the first thing is that every one of us has an internal war that rages on. In verse 17, Paul says it's like the Spirit and the flesh, they're in two opposing corners. And he tells us so that we will become aware that even as a Christian, not every desire that we feel is from God. Second thing, the way that you win your internal war isn't through law, it is through God. Or to be more specific, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And let me explain what I mean. One of the reasons why we often lose our battle with sin is we turn to law instead of turning to God to try and win that war. For example, if swearing is our sin, we'll introduce a swear jar. Or if pornography is our sin, we might set up an accountability partner or put some form of filter on our internet access, whatever it may be. If it's drinking alcohol, or too much alcohol, should I say, we stay away from licensed venues and so on and so on. And while all of those measures are really helpful things that can help you fight that inner war that rages on with sin, they are not how you win it. And why not? Because every one of those measures is law. And while law would tell you all of those things are wrong and even punish you for doing wrong, they will not stop you from wanting more. At best, law amounts to behavior modification. It will not lead to heart transformation. And so when we only throw measures that amount to law, like swear jars, accountability partners, internet filters, and avoidance at our sin, we don't even come close to winning, even though we're fighting it, which is why eventually we get so discouraged and give up. We give in to it. And this is also why we need to take a closer look at what Paul says in verse 18. if you are not led, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So having just made us aware of the reality of the internal war, he then immediately tells us how this war is won. And it's not through law, it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that is how our hearts become changed, is how we become transformed. And so let me ask you, church, just before we move on, how are you going with this internal war that Paul speaks of? When it comes to the sins that you struggle with, does it feel like you're getting closer to victory or closer to giving in? Because if your honest answer is it's getting closer to giving in, it may be because you've only been trying to fight this thing through measures that amount to law. But to think you can win the war through law is to think that the cure for disobedience is actually legalism. And that is a grave mistake. Tertullian already warned us long ago, it's Jesus and the Spirit that he gives. But Paul is saying the same thing. It is through believing in the one being crucified for your sin, right in the middle of these two things, and being floored by the fact that's what he did to set you free. That is how you receive his Holy Spirit, whose ministry brings you into the reality of his victory, which you will never win by the things that you do. Not through what you do, but what God did for you and does in you and through you via the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who overcomes the problem through transforming your heart. Why do you think he lives there after all? Right, last point, which is the disobedient will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, for those who still struggle with this idea of what it actually means to live by or to walk in the Spirit, Paul now gives us a list to help us know when we're not. When we're not living by the Spirit or when we're not walking in him, which he introduces there at the start of verse 19 with the acts or deeds of the flesh are obvious. So we don't have to overthink it. We don't need a PhD in theology, criminology, anthropology, whatever ology, to know what rebellion looks like. With skin on, here they come. And commentators are generally in agreement that Paul gives us three main categories in this list. The first of which category is sexual sin, and include the first three, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. While Paul's second category of rebellion is more religious and spiritual, i.e. idolatry and witchcraft. And so idolatry is the worship of anything other than God, and witchcraft being the worship of evil. Which brings us to social sins, category three, things like hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. We can probably park that in the first category, but you get the idea. And Paul finishes the list with, and the like, in case he has missed anything, right? And there in the middle of verse 21, he warns, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So while Paul has already made it crystal clear that good works cannot get you into heaven, bad works can keep you out of heaven. Or to say that in a way that's more theologically correct, they can indicate that you are not on your way to heaven. And it's important to note that Paul's not talking about momentary lapses in our godliness. He's talking about when these sins become our norm, when they are what we continue to walk in. And how do I know this? Well, I know that because in verse 21 at the bottom, when he says those who live like this, he uses a present active participle, which the English nerds know or hear, will know, means he's talking about people who do these things continually, when that's just their lifestyle and behavior. This is why they make us go to Bible college and learn Greek, so that we don't use one fault in someone's life to destroy their assurance. But at the same time, we mustn't undermine Paul's verse 21 warning, which is, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, so let everyone who does be warned. All right, well, let me finish this talk and to finish the series with it by telling you a true story from the life of a woman, Harriet Tubman. You should now be able to see her image on the screen behind me. If you haven't heard about Harriet, she was an African-American freedom fighter during the Civil War in the United States. She played a key role politically and more so covertly in the abolition of slavery in North America. In fact, Tubman herself had been a slave who escaped from Maryland, for those that know, is up near Washington. And even though she herself had escaped from that area, she returned to Maryland no less than a dozen times, risking her own life, and she did that to help free other slaves, which he did through covert operations using America's Underground Railway. They also commissioned a statue in her memory more recently in Philadelphia. And she was interviewed not long before she died, and she shared that, you know, what she discovered was some slaves on their way to freedom, when she was helping them, would actually get cold feet. But they'd start running, but along the way, some wanted to actually go back, because not only was freedom completely unfamiliar to them, but it came at great difficulty and risk. And before her death, she tells this story of one man in particular who wanted to turn back to the plantation where he'd been a slave, because they had to travel these great distances as runaway slaves and hide in really appalling conditions as they did. And Tubman, she carried a revolver for obvious reasons. And she tells the story of this man. He starts complaining, talking about going back, but if he did try and go back, he would then risk the lives of all the other slaves that were traveling with them on this trip during this escape. And so Tubman says she pulled the revolver and pointed it to this man's head and said, "You go to freedom or you die." A few days later, the man arrived in Canada along with the rest of them, now as a free man. And friends, I tell you this story because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing with his warning. He is doing the same thing for us as Harriet Tubman did to that man. He is using this sin list like a revolver, and he is pointing it as your head to say, "You go to freedom or you die. For those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Church, the Lord Jesus saved you from sin, not to sin. He died for your freedom so that you would be set free from its tyranny and live in that freedom and not return to it. As I said at the beginning, disobedience doesn't lead to freedom. It just takes you straight back into captivity. This is why, just like legalistic religion last week, disobedience is a freedom-stealing thief. And so don't fall for it. Freedom is never found in the creed. We have already been saved, and so now we get to disobey. It is only found in the Lord Jesus, the one being crucified for your disobedience, right there in the middle. So believe in him, be empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, live by him, for where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And freedom for us as a community to love and serve one another in humility. Friends, let's pray. Father, we just want to conclude this series again by thanking you for the high price that Jesus paid for our freedom. We pray that you would give us a clear understanding of the gospel, that we are saved by Jesus, period. That we are not also saved by the things that we might do in obedience to your law, and we now don't get to do whatever we want, for that will just send us straight back into captivity. So, Lord, we pray that you would use your Spirit in really powerful ways to free us to serve one another in humility, in love. And we want to pray for anyone here that has not yet discovered this freedom, that your Spirit would pour your grace into their hearts. We thank you for all of the above. In the name of our Saviour, amen.